Let's read together this morning, Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 3, question and answer 8. I'll be focusing especially this morning on the fifth verse of this chapter as we explain the truth of total depravity. This is God's word in Genesis 6. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw the wickedness of man, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood, rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth, to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. We'll read God's word that far. May he bless the reading of his inspired word to us this morning. It's on the basis of that passage in Genesis 6 and in accordance with all of the word of God that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 3. Lord's Day 3, just this morning, question and answer 8. So just this brief question and answer from Lord's Day 3. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are taking our time as we are moving through the first section of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Days 2 through 4. We Very deliberately are we moving slowly through these opening Lord's Days of the Heidelberg Catechism. And we're doing that very deliberately because we have to understand well that from which we are delivered by Jesus Christ. Yes, it is true, we are eager to get to Lord's Day 5 and the Lord's Days that follow that explain Jesus and who He is and what He has done for us through His life and through His death. But before we get to that positive explanation of our salvation, we have to really understand well that from which we are delivered. And that is what is explained in Lord's Days 2 through 4. And so we're not rushing through too quickly these opening Lord's Days of the Heidelberg Catechism. This morning's sermon is the third sermon on Lord's Day 3. We looked at already question and answer 6. Question and answer 6 makes clear the way in which God created man. He created man good and in His image. And what that means is that the explanation for sin and depravity and death here on this earth is not laid at the feet of God. He is not to blame for the sinfulness of man exactly because of how God created man. He created man good and in His own image, true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Last week, Sunday, we looked at question and answer 7, considering the historical fall of Adam and Eve. And in that sermon, not only did we explain the history of the fall, but a large portion of the sermon was an explanation of Adam's relationship to all humankind. Adam stood in a peculiar relationship to all men. He was the first father and the representative head of all men. And what that means is that Adam's fall into sin had an effect upon all men who came from Adam. His guilt, on account of being the representative head, is imputed to all men who come after him, and his corrupt flesh is passed down as well. What we do this morning is we take what was hinted at in that last sermon and explain it more fully in the sermon today. And that is the subject of the sin or depravity of man. I call your attention this morning to the theme of total depravity. Let's consider in the first place the meaning of that. In the second place, let's see the errors that are present relative to that truth of total depravity. And then in the third place, let's see the application to us in our lives. Total depravity, the meaning, the errors, and the application. In the Heidelberg Catechism, what is often the case is that the question is just as important or even more important than the answer. Question and answer 8 is a good example of that. Question 8 is a very good, brief definition, we could say, of the doctrine of total depravity. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Put that in the form of a statement, and you have a brief explanation of total depravity. Total depravity is the fact that man is wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. That question is just as important as the answer that leads to the very important answer, however. Indeed, we are, except we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That's our focus this morning. The focus is more on the question than the answer. The subject, therefore, is total depravity. And we're going to look at that subject of total depravity as it is revealed in the Word of God in Genesis chapter 6. What we are concerned with this morning is the estimation of God concerning who we are by nature. In other words, where are we going to look to determine what is true of man by nature as a result of Adam and Eve's fall into sin? We're not going to look to the world and their explanation of who man is. We're not going to even look at ourselves. Although who we are confirms the reality of the truth of Scripture. What we need to do is see what God says about who we are by nature. And that's Genesis chapter 6. The verse that we're focusing on is verse 5, but then also later in verses 9 and following. But notice that in verse 5, "And God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth." Later in the chapter we read, "And God looked upon the earth, and behold, what He saw was corrupt. And He said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before Me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Genesis chapter 6 takes the perspective of what God sees when He looks down upon the earth with respect to the sinfulness of man. That's our concern this morning. What is God's estimation of who we are as a result of the fall of Adam into sin? And that's revealed in Genesis 6, of course, but that's revealed in the Word of God. And why am I emphasizing this right now? I'm emphasizing this right now because of the fact that we don't want to say what is true of us by nature. We're not inclined to say what is true of us by nature. In fact, that's an effect of who we are by nature. No man wants to say what we are going to explain in the first point of the sermon this morning, that this is who we are, that this is the extent of our sinfulness, that this is how bad it is, really, according to our sinful flesh as we receive it from Adam. And part of that sinful flesh is our pride. Part of that sinful flesh is the fact that we don't want to say it is as bad as it really is. We don't want to say that this is who we are by nature. And so we're determined this morning, as we hear this Word of God explained, to say that this is what God says is true. And when I honestly stand before the Word of God, when I reflect upon my own sinful flesh, we know that this is true. And only by the grace of God and the work of the Spirit in me do I confess that this is who I am by nature. And confessing that, as we will see, leads to confessing. But God is a God of grace, who regenerates by His Spirit and saves in Jesus Christ. The focus of our sermon then is Genesis chapter 6. Let's look at a little bit of the context of Genesis 6. If you go back a couple chapters to Genesis chapter 4, you have a genealogy listed. It's the genealogy of, as you find in verse 16, of Cain. "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, she conceived and bare Enoch." And then what follows in Genesis chapter 4 is the whole genealogy of wicked Cain. And what's elaborated there in Genesis chapter 4 is the family of Lamech, Jabal, Jubal, Tubal, Cain, what they did, what Lamech did, and the terrible sins in which he walked. Then you go to Genesis chapter 5, and Genesis 5 also records a genealogy. Genesis 5 records the genealogy of godly Seth. And in the course of that genealogy of Seth, it elaborates upon Enoch, concerning whom it said that he walked with God. So you have the distinct lines. Genesis 4, Cain. Genesis 5, the godly line of Seth. And then you come to Genesis 6. And what Genesis 6 explains is that those distinct lines come together. The sons of God in the line of Seth saw that the daughters of men were fair, and they married them. And that leads to the terrible, ungodly world that was before the days of the flood. And that leads to the judgment of God upon the world for its wickedness. And it leads to the church becoming very, very small. The antithesis, the separation between those lines, the separation between the church and the world was altogether done away with. And they came together, which led to the terrible sin and ungodliness before the flood. God preserved His elect remnant. He preserved that elect remnant in the family of Noah. But that led to this word of God in Genesis 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That verse, explaining the depravity of man before the flood, is a very good verse that teaches the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity is the doctrinal term that describes who man is prior to the work of God to regenerate him. That's one way to think about that. We need to keep that in mind. The way in which I explain this truth is explaining who man is by nature before God's work of regenerating him by the Holy Spirit. Also, what I explain here is true always of the sinful flesh that clings to us. So there is an application to us, though we have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And that's the application. We have that sinful flesh still, always on this side of the grave. That sinful flesh never gets better, so to speak. That sinful flesh is always totally depraved, always sinful in the way that I'm going to describe it. What's different is not that the sinful flesh gets better. What's different is that God gives us something more, gives us something different. He works in us the life of Jesus Christ. So as I'm explaining this doctrine of total depravity, as it's taught in Lord's Day 3, think about it from those two points of view. This is who man is prior to God's work of regenerating him, and this is what is true always, even for the child of God, of the sinful flesh that always clings to us. Total depravity describes the sinfulness of man, the wickedness of man. The question, as I stated earlier in the sermon, really gets to the heart of it. This is man's sinfulness. He's so corrupt, wholly incapable of doing any good, and inclined to all wickedness. So it's not just the one side that he can't do any good, but then it looks at it from the positive point of view and it says that we're inclined by nature to all wickedness. Man not only does sinful things, but man in himself is a sinner. Total is the word that describes the depravity. It describes the nature and the extent of that depravity. And what I want to do is explain this doctrine by explaining the three senses in which it is total depravity. There's three ways in which you can explain the total that describes the depravity. And when you explain those three ways, you get a full sense of what the doctrine of total depravity is. Number one, total depravity from the point of view that all men are sinful in the way in which Lord's Day 3 described it. The totality of human mankind is depraved. Total depravity from that point of view in the first place. No man born into this world, save Jesus Christ, is immune from this being true. Wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil. Jesus Christ was spared this. Jesus Christ did not have this for himself because he was the Son of God and because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But every other man who comes from the first father, Adam, and who stands as one represented by Adam, have this as being true for them. Genesis 6 makes this very clear. God looks down upon the world, and he doesn't see 50% of the world good, 50% of the world evil. He looks down upon all mankind, and he sees that the whole earth is filled with corruption and sin. And that if he did not send the flood, the church would have been utterly wiped out and destroyed. That's a concrete illustration of the fact that all men are totally depraved. Literally, right before the flood, every man, apart from the few that God had saved and preserved, were dreadfully wicked. But even Noah and his sons were this by nature, apart from the regenerating work of God. What David says in Psalm 51 is true of every man as he or she is conceived. I was conceived in iniquity and born in sin. So total depravity from that point of view first, that every single man, as they come from Adam, except Christ, is sinful in this way. Total depravity from the second point of view is this. It is total because every part of man is sinful and depraved. So we look at who man is, and total depravity is the doctrine that says that every part of who man is wicked. Genesis 6 verse 5 is helpful in this respect because of what God says. It says here that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I'm going to come back to this in the third point to explain another part of this verse, but notice just at this point these portions of the verse. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil. That's quite a description of men prior to the flood, of man by nature in his sin. Imaginations is man's will, his intents, his purposes. The imaginations of the thoughts, the text says, so the will, the intention, the purposes of the thoughts, that which is found in the mind, the will, the intentions and purposes found in the mind of the heart being the spiritual center of a man, that from which these thoughts and intentions are found. That's a fairly full description of who man is. His will, his intentions, his purpose, that's found in the mind, the thoughts that have their source in the heart. And what God says there is evil. That's what's true of those imaginations found in the mind that have their source in the heart. That's a fairly full description of who man is. But the point here is that every part of man, will, thoughts, heart, soul, spirit, what's done outwardly, what's done inwardly, that which is made up of man is evil. And that leads us to the third point. The third point that explains total depravity is that each of those parts of man is completely sinful and depraved. So the first point, total from the point of view of all men. The second point, total from the point of view of every part of man. And now the third point is that each part of man is not partly good and partly sinful, but each part of man is entirely wicked and depraved. And that's also revealed in Genesis 6, verse 5. The text does not say, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth." And now this is the description of the greatness of that wickedness. "And that some imaginations of the heart was sometimes evil at certain times." That's not what the text says. The text says every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's the greatness of the wickedness of man that God sees prior to the flood. So the point is not that all of man is corrupt, every part of it, but in each part there's a little bit of good. The point is that every part in its entirety is utterly depraved. As we think about the doctrine of total depravity this morning, one of the best ways to do so is to latch on to what Ephesians 2 verse 1 says concerning sinful man by nature. What Ephesians 2 verse 1 does is it describes who we are by nature as that of being dead in sin. "But you hath he quickened," Ephesians 2 1 says, "who were dead in trespasses and sin." This is going to become important when I explain a couple errors in the second point of the sermon. This characterizes us spiritually as we stand before God, dead by nature. A dead person can do nothing. He or she is dead. They have no ability of themselves to do anything. Spiritually, man is dead by nature, meaning man can do nothing that is pleasing to God, and that is in harmony with the Word and will of God. But instead, as Lord's Day 3 says, man is inclined to all evil. What about when you look at man in this world, sinful man, and you see that which outwardly looks, quote-unquote, honorable or good? How do you explain that? In light of what I just said, that man is thoroughly corrupt in the way that it's explained in Lord's Day 3, total in all of the respects that I explained a moment ago. How do you explain the fact that there are men in this world that do things that outwardly seem honorable? Law-abiding citizens, kind, considerate, helpful in their life and in their walk. And 2 points to explain that. Number one, remember that what God demands is perfection. What God demands in His law is that we and all men love Him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so the standard is not outward conformity to a few rules and laws. The standard is a heart. And that's the important part. It's a matter of the heart that is wholly dedicated to love for God. And so we don't focus on the outward action, no matter what it is. It has to do with the why. And the why gets at the love for God with all the heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then the second point is to remember that it is a matter of the heart, and what Romans 14 says, that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So that though outwardly it may appear as honorable and good, if it does not arise out of faith, and that gets at the point I just made, faith, love for God, love for Jesus Christ, if it does not have that as its source, God is not well pleased with the work that is done. Though outwardly, according to our estimation, it is something that is good. So when we think about that point, we try to understand it in light of the doctrine of total depravity, those 2 points. What God truly demands according to His law, the perfection of His being, and also the fact that if it does not arise out of faith and love for God, it is, in the end, sin. I'd like to describe, in the second point of the sermon, a few errors relative to the doctrine of total depravity. I'd like to explain briefly four errors that deny the doctrine of total depravity. Now, why do we do this? We do this for a few reasons. We do this because it sharpens our understanding of the truth. We do this because it's a combination or one of these errors that is always present in the world today. Think about kids in college right now. These are the types of things that you're going to hear. And it may not be the case that you can identify one of these errors that explains the way in which man is described in your classes. It may be a combination of the few of these points, but these are the basic principles that other men in their undermining of the truth use to explain who man is. And so it's helpful to have a framework with which to understand these errors. And also, in the third place, it's good to do this very simply because this is who by nature we are. Apart from the work of God in us that says, I believe the truth. I believe the truth personally for me. This is the direction we would go down to explain who we are. What I'm going to explain in the moment is what we want to say by nature concerning who we are. We don't want to say what God says about us. It's hard to say that. And so we have to be on our guard that we do not either explicitly or implicitly think this way about ourselves, which always in the end is thinking of ourselves more highly and better than we ought. Four errors. Number one, Pelagianism. Pelagianism. Why is it important to talk about Pelagianism? Well, one of the reasons is that we are a confessional church. And if you're familiar with the confessions, and you want to be more familiar with the confessions, we have to understand Pelagianism. Pelagius, or Pelagianism, is a word or a term that's used frequently in the three forms of unity. And so to understand those articles, we have to understand what that word means. This goes back to the early church, Pelagius, 5th century. Pelagius taught that Adam's fall did not have any effect upon men who came from Adam. The fundamental point of total depravity has everything to do with man's relationship to Adam and the fact that his fall did have an effect upon all men. Pelagius in the 5th century said no. Adam fell, it had an effect upon himself, but that fall did not have an immediate effect upon those who came after him. In fact, man, he said, is still born into this world neutral or even good. Born into this world not inherently guilty and inherently corrupt and inherently sinful, but neutral. Having the ability of himself or herself either to sin or to do that which is good. And the presence of sin in a person does not arise out of who he is personally as he is related to Adam, but the presence of sin in a person is on account of seeing wickedness in the world and then imitating and following that which he sees. But it's not found in himself. He's neutral. He's even good of himself. It has everything to do with seeing sin and then imitating sin. And that's the source of wickedness in this world. Salvation then becomes a matter of what he or she can do. It becomes a matter of doing that which is within one to overcome what is present in the world and to do that which merits salvation with God. Pelagianism, beloved, is in its root ideas the view of secular humanism that is present in the world today. That man comes into this world good. Man's a victim of the circumstances of this world. It's not about sin that needs repentance in Jesus Christ. It's about changing the environment and the social conditions in order to make man better and make him capable of what he is able to do by nature. It absolves every person of guilt and responsibility and explains everything away for something other than it is, which in the end is sin. So Pelagianism in the first place. The second error is that of semi-Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism is ultimately the view of man taught by the Roman Catholic Church. Semi-Pelagianism says that man, by nature, is sick. Sick and not, what I ended the first point with, dead. That's why I ended the first point the way that I did. What describes man's spiritual condition as he stands before God by nature? Dead in sin. A dead man can do nothing. A sick man is compromised, yes, but a sick man is alive. A sick man can still do something. And that's the view of semi-Pelagianism, the view of Rome today. Adam's fall had an effect upon man, yes. The effect is this: not dead spiritually, just sick spiritually. Corrupted, but sick and still alive, and therefore still has something within him to merit salvation with God. I make this one additional point with respect to semi-Pelagianism, and that is, you see how false doctrine works. Pelagianism was too far to say that Adam's fall had no effect upon man. Okay, so we'll back off a little bit. And this is what developed in the Middle Ages, semi-Pelagianism. Adam's fall did have an effect, an element of truth there, but wrongly explained. And the wrong explanation is sick rather than dead. The third error is that of Arminianism. Arminianism goes back to Jacob Arminius at the time of the Reformation, or just right after the Reformation in the Netherlands. This is important to us because the canons of Dort are written in response to the teachings of Jacob Arminius. Arminius taught a free will. That man, by nature, has the ability to choose God, to choose Jesus Christ in and of himself, or even with the work of God's help, but in the end, it was man's work. One of the ways in which we can help ourselves understand this distinction between semi-Pelagianism and Arminianism is this. And this is an important distinction. Semi-Pelagianism is Roman Catholic. Arminianism arises out of Protestantism. And that's what's present much in the church world today. How do you distinguish between those two? One of the ways is to go to a verse like Romans chapter 9, verse 16. Romans 9, verse 16 says, "So that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Romans 9:16 talks about him that willeth and him that runneth. One of the ways to distinguish semi-Pelagianism, Roman Catholic, and Arminianism in the Christian evangelical world is to say this: the running is semi-Pelagianism. The running is doing. The running is meriting. The running is earning salvation by what someone does. That's Rome. That's semi-Pelagianism. The willing is Arminianism. The willing is the choosing of God or Christ by one's own will. Both are not what Romans 9 says. God showing mercy, both in the end, whether it's a running or doing or a willing, is man and not, therefore, God. The fourth error is that of common grace. Common grace has three points to it. Number one is that God has a favor upon all men. Number two is that God restrains sin in the hearts of all men, in the lives of all men. And then number three, the conclusion, is that on account of that, man is able to do civic or civil good. The idea of common grace is that man cannot do saving good. He cannot save himself, but he can do civil good. He can do things in the natural world that God puts His stamp of approval on and says, that's good. In my eyes, that is good. I bring up common grace because it's important to us with our history, but also because one of the main issues with common grace is the denial of total depravity. It takes the total right out of the total depravity. Man is able to do something that is well-pleasing to God. I answered this already when I referenced Romans 14. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Those are four general ways present in the world today in which doctrine of total depravity is denied. I'd like to end the sermon this morning by explaining some of the applications to us. The first application is this reveals our need, obviously. What this doctrine does is it says something about us, it says something about God. What it says about us is that we are nothing in and of ourselves. What it says about us is that we are worthy in and of ourselves of death and destruction and damnation. We need God. We need Jesus. We need what is revealed in Genesis chapter 6 in the life of Noah, which was the grace of God to save Noah and to preserve his church in those terribly wicked days. I said that this reveals who we are, but it also reveals who God is. The greatness of God's work is seen in light of the greatness of our sin. The greatness of God's work is that He makes alive. That's the answer. Regenerated by the Spirit of God. Regenerated with the very life of Jesus that was accomplished on the cross of Calvary. The greatest application to the doctrine of total depravity is that it reveals what we need and it reveals the greatness of God's work. But this has an effect upon us every single day. And the application continues to us on a daily basis because what this means for us is the need for daily repentance and daily conversion. The sinful flesh that is still totally depraved clings to us, affects everything we do, affects all of our intentions, all of our motives, which must lead us to be on our knees every day as we stand before God as sinners. The doctrine means everything for how we live our lives in humility before God and in humility with one another. The third application is that this says something about our life in the world. We described who we are by nature. But in the course of the description of total depravity, we're explaining the world that is all around us. Our day parallels the day of Genesis chapter 6 as we await the return of Christ. The world was dreadfully wicked before the flood. The world is dreadfully wicked today. And when we think about total depravity, it doesn't take very long to observe the world in which we live, to read the newspapers, to read on the internet and see the manifestation of the corruption and depravity of man in this world. And here we heed the warning of Genesis 6. Genesis 6 explains how the church became so corrupt. They saw the daughters of men and they married them. The antithesis was destroyed and they became one with the world. We take a sermon like today as an opportunity to do an examination of the world. We see the corruption of the world, and we follow that by asking the question, Are there any ways, are there any areas in my life in which I am one with that world, in which I am not living the antithetical life? May God preserve, especially us in our midst, regarding marriage. It is striking that God's estimation of the sinfulness of the world arose out of that fundamental institution of marriage. What destroys the church? It's when the doctrine of marriage is corrupted. And the marriage is corrupted when young men and young women are not determined to marry in the Lord, to marry one who believes the truth as they confess it and live a godly life as they desire to live. And so we think about our antithetical living this morning. We think about how we are to keep ourselves separated spiritually from this depraved world in which we live. The last point of application that I want to make this morning regards children. I do this in response to the last point. Part of keeping from the world as parents regards the wisdom of raising children separate from this world in which we live. But I also do this just because of who children are by nature. As parents, one of the hard things that we have to do is discipline children. One of the hard things we have to reckon with as we think about our children and young people is that they are sinners. We bring them God's Word. We bring them to church. We talk about it. We pray about it. We discipline. And then they turn right around and they do the very things they're not supposed to do. And as parents, that can be very hard. That can be disheartening. It can be disheartening because you ask the question, are we doing what we're supposed to be doing? I still see these things in the life of my children. And then we remember this truth. We remember this truth by thinking about ourselves personally as parents. Sinful flesh that's depraved still clings to us and it still clings to them. And though we teach, though we pray, though we bring God's Word, the presence of sin is always going to be in our children from a very young age, all throughout their life, as we raise them in our home. And that leads to this concluding point, which brings me back to the first point of application that I made. As parents, our life with our children is not about correcting behavior. It's not about ruling our home in such a way that they simply do certain things or don't do certain things. When we see that sinful flesh in our children and we respond to that sinful flesh that manifests itself in their behavior, as parents, what we need to do is reveal to them time and time and time again, you need Jesus. You need a Savior. And you point time and time and time again in the same way that I stand behind this pulpit and preach to the entire church time and time again, Jesus Christ. Point them to their need to Jesus, for Jesus. It can be disheartening seeing the presence of sin in children and young people. But let us always focus on what matters, which is not just outward behavior, but let us lead them to Christ, so that they and we with them find together the joy that is in our salvation in Jesus Christ for us and for our children. Because ultimately, beloved, it's only in the way of pointing them to Christ and for them to understand Christ and to believe in Christ that will lead to the thankful walk of obedience. That's the point of the sermon this morning. Totally depraved sinners by nature, in need of Jesus Christ. And praise the Lord that for us and for our children, God does, by His grace, save in Jesus. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, We pray to Thee that Thou wilt forgive our sins in the blood of Christ. We pray that Thou wilt preserve Thy covenant in our midst. We are confident Thou wilt. Thou didst do that in the days of Noah, preserving unto Thyself Thy church in the line of Noah and his sons. And we pray, O God, that Thou wilt continue to do that in our midst. Bless Thy word as it was brought this morning. For Jesus' sake do we pray. Amen.